several homebrew courses, but I don't think either one was ever given in the class. They were, one is, has to do with purpose in life, and the other one has to do with free will. And we believe both are related. And if we were to just draw the bottom line on what's the takeaway lesson, as it were, it is that we have a specific overarching purpose to our life, of which we're grandly privileged to be able to consider that it's God's purpose and we're fitting into that. And with it, that it's free will, that we, by God's plan and design, allowed us to choose to participate in His grand purpose. And now, what does that really mean? What does purpose mean to us? Let's talk a little bit about free will and the understanding we have of the truth. In regards to both of these subjects, is relevant because there are many, many, many confusing ideas out there regarding both the subject of the meaning of purpose and its importance in our life. Now, I don't expect any of you to remember this, but I had fun. I bought a bumper sticker down in Tennessee at a Bible bookstore once, years ago, and I had it on my old truck for a long time. It said, God purpose. That was it. And I liked it. In fact, it was my favorite bumper sticker I've ever seen because it made me think when I read it, do I have purpose? What does that bumper sticker mean when I saw the story? And I am blessed because I've got the highest purpose because I've accepted the Father's purpose for mine. And that's what we kind of wanted to impart to people. But even if they didn't think of it in the religious sense, it's extremely important for every human to have an overarching sense of meaning or purpose in their life. Now, part of this discussion is when you sit quietly and you allow your thoughts to think about what it is that's most important to you, where do they go? It's a good self-analyzation, made up word, to see what really is motivating us, what is really compelling us in our day-to-day life. Now, we want to say that there are many, many, many purposes things that have to be done. Like, for example, we have to work in some manner. We have to purposely choose to work to be able to provide for ourselves and those dependent on us. That's a purpose. Work is a purpose. If we have children, parenting is a purpose. It's good to think about it before it comes on you all of a sudden, because then you'll have properly prepared. Sometimes in our lives we go down, we have to shop for food. We have a purpose to shop, to buy the food, to bring it up. And I'm going to break that down a little bit. When you have a purpose, as mundane as shopping for food, what's the best way to go about it? Well, we all can differ a little bit, so it certainly isn't being dogmatic. But one way is to first take an inventory. If it's no more in depth and open the fridge and looking, what do I got? What don't I got? And then making a list is usually most of us find that handy, except for you with people with great memories. And remember that what you need when you get to the store. Sometimes we look at it in our coupon drawer, what we save. And sometimes that's our decision making. And sometimes we calculate, we say, oh, this is on sale. If I stock up on this, I won't have to buy it for 2 months and I get a great price. And so I'm going to do that. So there's purpose. I'm going shopping. I'm systematically lining up how I'm going to achieve this shopping purpose in the most successful manner. Less amount of money spent, the best kind of food to get, and we got what we're going to want, so I don't have to go back to another store during the week or if us, we think those on a daily basis, we have little purpose. The alarm, setting the alarm at night, is for the purpose of arising at a specific time the next morning, hopefully. And that is a little purpose. You might say that's like a little goal. I've got to get up at a certain time in the morning. And for some, it's more difficult than others. Or if your time has changed, I got to get up earlier because than normal, because I have to be somewhere. That takes on a little more intensity. I gotta do that. So the point is that our whole daily life can be consumed with these mundane, yet necessary, senses of purpose or little goals, so that at the end of the day we feel pretty good if we've achieved them, right? And we don't feel so good when we didn't achieve them. Because now it's on our to-do list, our purpose list for the next day. And we all love to clear our list by the end of the day, and we feel good about it. Now, our whole life, like everyone else out on this planet, could be filled just with that. And we have all the near-term self-gratification of saying, I'm achieving the purpose of my life. I'm feeding myself, I've got my hygiene, I've got a sense of purpose in the workplace, in my family, I've raised my family, or I've been raised as a family member, I'm contributing. All those are good, it's all necessary. However, everyone's doing that, or they should be. If they aren't, then you see, they aren't being very successful in being a good citizen, as it were, in society. So that's how we're all raised to have that. What we're interested in is talking about God's grand purpose. What does He have in mind? How do we fit into that? And are we really keeping that in mind day by day, or are we allowing these lesser purposes that we've talked about to consume our time and attention? Now, you and I would say, well, we know what God's purpose is. It's to select a church, a bride, to work with Jesus in helping the rest of mankind overcome sin and selfishness. And that's absolutely correct. Yet, we'd like to look at some scriptures that use the thought of purpose to help us maybe think of our concentration vows, and that's just another way, another set of words, another framework, so that we can, on a daily basis, consider our concentration, which is consecrated to fit into God's grand purpose, to help us rise above these mundane purposes just consuming all our time in a day. Now, the benefit of having a purpose, and this is where I had this lesson a number of years ago with young people, in a Bible school setting. The importance of having purpose is a lot of people, unfortunately, don't have an overarching sense of purpose or meaning in their life. Oh yeah, they can cover the basics that I talked about, that hygiene, family. But the inner person, the deeper person, the person that, as I said at the beginning, when you sit down quietly with no outside stimulation and ask yourself, what is the meaning to my life? Do I have a higher purpose than just existing? What I was describing earlier is just existing. Even the animals just exist. But because God has created us in His image, it includes the sense that we have the ability of our own free will to search out a higher meaning, a deeper meaning to life, and search for and serve a higher purpose. Having that in ourselves, I think, is what makes a large difference between why we've consecrated versus people out in the world who are good people but don't see a higher calling. Now, even people in the world, some of them have a wonderful sense of purpose, and they really give of themselves to a higher cause. You can think of a lot of different ones. An easy one to pick out is Doctors Without Borders. They take a month off of work or several weeks off of work, and they go into a location where the people are in poverty. They don't have the means to have the medical attention that they can offer. And they free of their own, they don't get paid, They give up that work income and they go and they serve. And there's nurses to go with them. Wherever you have the doctors without borders, you've got the nurses without borders. It was Brother Joe Migaz's daughter who was a nurse, who she went and served as a nurse without borders and doctors without borders sometimes. She's not consecrated, but she has a sense of wanting to have meaning in her life. Now, God's purpose is the grand purpose. But having a sense of purpose of selfless acts that make you feel good, but it's still a selfless act that benefits others, that's wonderful. And that's far better than just the mundane existence that so many people could have. A lot of discouragement and depression is related to a sense of not having a meaningful life. A lot of depression and discouragement can be overcome if one can look and see in themselves that there is a higher purpose that I'm serving. Now, it's not like, okay, I have this understanding and that cures it. It's not that way. But, you know, being unhappy is not something to be ashamed of. Quite often in our society, the way things are presented is if you're unhappy with a situation, then that's like a shameful thing. That's like an embarrassment. But you know, if we can attain that attitude that what I'm unhappy about is just related to our flesh disappointment in a circumstance, that the new creature, though, can identify is related to our overarching purpose, then we can be okay with the flesh being unhappy for a while because the new creature is satisfied that there is a higher purpose that we're serving. And it will overcome that sense of unhappiness. Now, let me flesh it out a little bit more. You don't have to be consecrated to understand that there are meanings and ideals in life that people are willing to suffer for. They believe in that ideal so much that they will suffer and even die for that cause. You could choose soldiers as an example. They believe in that ideal, and so they willingly will suffer and even die for that. Now, you and I know that the Apostle Paul uses that very concept in our consecration. We are Christian soldiers. And Brother Russell builds on that verse, and he demonstrates that a soldier, when they enlist, they already have carefully thought about why they're enlisting, what's the goal of that army, so that when the hardships come, which they will in soldiering, they, even though they're, as it were, the flesh is unhappy about it, yet they're driven to perform the service that they've enlisted for because they believe in the cause to that extent. They're willing to suffer, even unto death, for that high idea. So, with us, we've understood the doctrine of the sin offering of the church, that we are privileged to suffer with Christ. And because we counted the cost, there's a perfect verse for free will, we've intelligently counted the cost of Christian soldiership, but we believe so much in our hearts in the cause we're serving, that purpose, that we are willing to suffer for Christ's sake. Whereas to someone else who's looking at that suffering and those self-denials and those hardships, from the outside who doesn't have that sense of purpose, or they just don't agree with it, it doesn't motivate them, our sufferings can look as if they're of no value. So when we call some, you know, when we explain the call to people, do we just go through all the suffering and there's no benefit? Or do we go through the benefit and point out that there's suffering? sufferings in association with it. Well, I think we usually do the latter. Because if you can identify and clearly explain the purpose of why someone would be willing to suffer for it, then there's going to be a benefit to help them have the right attitude. And here we're back to another very key ingredient. What is our attitude in our purposeful life? Is it one that stays focused on the overarching goal and meaning? Or do we get sidetracked or bogged down in just the everyday suffering of the flesh? Because if we do, then it's going to hinder our attitude, our willingness to suffer, to sacrifice for that greater sense of purpose and cause. Our studies, all our different studies that we have, are webbed, as it were, like a fabric together. So that the grand plan of God is sometimes likened to a beautiful tapestry. Each thread would be a different doctrine. And I put in all our experiences in our own tapestry of life, our different experiences are what largely will go to make up what kind of character we have. So that's part of why God permits evil. He wants us to have a life full of experiences so that we learn mainly about ourselves, so that then we'll learn how to overcome self, to be more like God, more like Jesus, so that then eventually, if we have attained that character, then we are going to be useful for Him in the overarching purpose of then helping mankind up that highway of holiness. A lot of this really boils down to understanding that the character that's to be attained is really selfless. Selfless, not selfish. Unfortunately, the fallen nature is very selfish. And when we talk about selfish, we can think of a selfishness in a superficial manner, which is, there's three people who want the last brownie, but you're up first, so you eat the brownie. Instead of being willing to share with someone else. Superficial selfishness. That's not what we're talking about. That's good to overcome, too. What we're really talking about is the fears that drive us and cause us to act in certain ways and think in certain ways. These fears are self-interest concerns. There's legitimate concerns. We should have a fear of starving. That helps us go to work. That helps us to go shopping. That helps us to provide. That is a legitimate concern. A phobia would be that I can't share any of my food with anybody ever because I might not have enough of myself and all the cupboards are crammed and overflowing with food. That becomes a phobia. It's not a reasonable fear. But that's served in the quiet time of reflection to see if we can't sort out what some of our fears are, to understand them so we can, as a new creature, face them intelligently and practice overcoming them. Practice overcoming them. And not to be overly discouraged if we're not so successful at first with certain fears. But, like the old saying is, practice makes perfect. I think the Heavenly Father would be very pleased with us if He looks and He sees that we're stretching ourselves outside of our, you know, the old phrase, our comfort zone. That we are willing to examine what fears we might have that lead to self-interest, selfishness, that might cause us to act in a less than Christ-like manner and try to put these in perspective and practice overcoming them. There is these elements of having a sense of purpose to life. There's elements, there's aspects of having a sense of purpose to life that can help motivate us to look at what it is that is driving us in certain directions that's causing a certain conduct that we ourselves aren't happy about ourselves. For example, if you find yourself evil speaking about somebody, what's behind that, really? It's selfish. You're certainly not interested in their betterment. their life. If I don't speak evil of that person, other people might think better of them than they do of me. Or it might make me look less in their eyes, or some such thing. Or maybe they'll get a promotion, or they'll get a service that I would like to have. So if everyone knew this about them, boy, they wouldn't want that. So if we can look back and step back and just say to ourselves, you know, I'm not really happy with that conduct that I'm doing. That really isn't very good. I don't really think that's Christ. But why am I doing that? And if we can be brave enough and intentional enough to take the time to break that down and then humbly to recognize what it is that might be motivating us to do that, now we're at the root of the cause. And then we can start to work on fixing that, even if it doesn't happen perfectly. But you see, that takes time, doesn't it? You know, I'm using this one example of evil speaking. It's just easier to justify my evil speaking. If I just justify it, I feel better. I've covered over what it is that's motivating that, and I've justified it. So, that's one example of the time-consuming aspect of thinking about what we're thinking about to a point of getting through all the defensive shields of self-interest to get at what's really motivating us. And once we can do that, it's, like we say, now we've got something to work with. It's like me or Chris or Dan going in, seeing a water spot on the ceiling. And the people want the water spot that disappeared off their ceiling. So we go in with stain kill primer, we prime it, we paint it, good luck, and we go on our way. See, I fixed it. The person feels good until the next rain. Because the problem, the root of the problem, the source, wasn't addressed. Well, that's more painful. Well, it's going to cost that person more money to pay us to go and look for the source of the leak and do the repair. And we hate to tell them you need a new roof. However, if that's the case, now we're really doing them the service, right? Well, think of it, that's our new creature. In this example, that's the new creature. The new creature is looking beyond the immediate resolution superficially of a problem. Even the fleshers can see there's a problem. However, we got to go deeper. That's the new creature's purpose. And it's not very happifying to the flesh. However, it is for the new creature's best interest. And it really is for the flesh's best interest in the long run from heaven's view. So, okay. These are aspects of what a sense of purpose can help us with. Ruth read a book, and I was benefited by glancing at parts of it and discussing it. And I'll just share the concepts with you. The book was written by a Jewish Holocaust survivor who was in the concentration camps. His name is Viktor Frankl. And he lived in Vienna. And he was, you know, interned in the death camps. And he rose above the afflictions and hardships and horrors there by developing a mental discipline of saying, I'm going to observe what's taking place here. And I am going to observe which people are surviving. And I'm going to try to learn what it is that makes the difference between these survivors and these ones who are dying. And then I'm going to use that to help other people after this. Because he could see that here you are in the horror of a concentration camp, that's true. Yet in so many people's lives, they have their own horrors. They have their own life and death struggles. And he wanted to find a mental discipline that would help people work through these problems. So he got a meaning. He had now a purpose for being there that he felt was superior than just existing in a horrifically horrible situation that he couldn't change. So he changed himself. And brother, away. The Lord God Almighty permits us to have pretty horrible experiences in life because He knows this is putting us in situations where we have the free will to make choices. And choices, if they're educated by the Word of God and by thoughtful reflection on how it's working on our characters, those choices will largely affect what kind of a character we end up with. If there's no choice, if there's no decision to be made, there's not much character that's being developed, right? That's part of the underlying philosophy of the permission of evil, is that we who have embarked on God's purpose for our life now, we have our permission of evil experience. We're having our testing because we have the knowledge to help us understand what it's all about and to try to work with it. For mankind, their experience of the permission of evil is going to benefit them when they can have a true choice in the peaceable kingdom in walking up that highway of holiness. So we're learning now so that we can help them then. So by understanding this, are we going to make the effort to rise above the mundane experience and attain the purposeful viewpoint of what these lessons are for us? And each of ours will be different. They have to be different. One of the aspects that we want to bring out from Mr. Frankel, one of the aspects was that he saw that the people in the death camps who had a sense of meaning in life, they were the ones who had the strength to endure. And he was picking up on that. And different people had different meanings that motivated them. Some people were just determined, I'm going to see my family. I'm getting out of here to see my family after this. I'm not accepting that I will never get out of here. Some people, their meaning was, I'm going to survive this so I can tell the world what these Nazis are doing. So maybe it'll never happen again. Maybe that's their sense of purpose. And others might have had a religious sense of purpose, that they're trusting in God. We think of that wonderful example of the name, the
Corey Ten Boom.
Ten Boom, because I'm thinking of Corey Sunbaum. I know I didn't have it right. Ten Boom. And that was the two sisters who were Christians who were in a concentration camp. And the one example I remember from that was so good was the one sister always had a positive outlook and the other sister was struggling in her faith. And they were besieged with lice in their cabin, for lack of a better word. And so they suffered with the lice. And one sister could say, oh, thank God for the lice. And the other sister, like, how can you thank God for the lice? Well, eventually, what came out of it was the Nazis were going in to rape the women because they didn't want to get lice in that compound. Where there wasn't the lice, the women suffered worse at the hands of the Nazis than at the lice. The one sister could rise above and see that God is permitting this. There's got to be a positive reason, even though I don't understand it now. And I'll say that for some of us, some of our difficulties, some of our hardships now, we might not understand the meaning of the reason until the peaceable kingdom. When there will be a use for it. When we'll be able to relate to somebody, oh, I know what you're going through. And I had that. So, if we don't understand it now, it's not wrong to question it. However, the questioning should just be at the point I'd like to understand. Because submissiveness, a beautiful word, one that's very difficult in American society today with the me-centered social mindset. Submission is a wonderful, wonderful concept. The thing is, submitting to the right thing. And here, the submission is to God's purpose in our life. That's another element we wanted to touch on. Dr. Frankel had an after the concentration camp experience many years later. He had an older gentleman come to him who had been was severely depressed. And when he talked to him, the man said, "My wife died 2 years ago, and I just can't get over it." So Dr. Frankel, in looking at this gentleman and thinking about what he had said, and he's wondering, now, what am I going to say to help him? He asked him the question. He said, "If your wife had lived and you had died, how would she feel?" Oh, she'd be devastated. She'd be horribly depressed. And the doctor said to him, "Well, you see what you spared her? You're undergoing your suffering because you lived longer. She died earlier. You spared her the suffering, but you have the suffering yourself. One of you had to go first. Would you have chosen for you to die in order that she lived but suffered what you're suffering?" And with that, the man left. And we don't know what exactly came of it. But what we take away from that is, if we find a meaning for the reason we're suffering, it changes the suffering into a sacrifice. Changes the suffering into a sacrifice. It doesn't eliminate the suffering, but our outlook, our attitude toward it changes, so that even though you're not happy, you're not suddenly joyful and giddy, no. But now there's a sense of meaning associated with it that transcends the old man's hardship, because a new creature attitude sees it as a sacrifice, part of our sacrificial suffering for Christ's sake, which is all meant to perfect us to work with Jesus in the kingdom to help our fellow man. And the friends attending the Friday night study were in Hebrews 12. That is so much of what that chapter is really all about. So, we've had that, we've been discussing that, and that's kind of brought our minds to this place. We would even submit that people's main purpose in life isn't just for pleasure, even though it's becoming more so that way in these end times, which scripturally, right, Paul warned us through Timothy, it was going to be that way. Men would become lovers of self and lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God and righteousness. So it's getting worse. However, we do think, deep down inside, the driving force of man, of people, is not just having pleasure, but the driving force in there is, on one hand, they have fears for necessities, we've discussed a little bit, but on the other hand, it's having a sense of meaning, a sense of purpose. And many people flounder because they don't have that. So once again, I think that you and I, part of the hundredfold blessing we experience now because we become Jesus' disciples, is we've attained a sense of purpose and meaning that we know, because we've studied it, is the highest and transcends all the other purposes in life. Well, let's take a look at some scriptures to help illustrate this. And let's take a look in Matthew 13. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he found one great, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, there's a two-verse parable, and you can derive several understandings, and they aren't in conflict. But the understanding we're going to draw from it today is that you and I are like the merchantmen. We're shopping for goodly pearls. We're looking for a purposeful life. Before we concentrated, this is what we're doing. We're wanting a purposeful life. Sometimes we don't even realize it. But our life is somewhat unfulfilled. So we try different things. Maybe we, you know, whatever it is, some people try business, some people try art, some people try music, some people try this, some find that. You know, it's not bad. Some people attain to be doctors because they've got a good motive, not just the money motive, like we talked about earlier, doctors without borders. Whatever it may be, they're shopping for a goodly pearl, goodly pearls. That is the thoughtful person. That's the person who is looking for the purposeful life. Now, the one great pearl, we believe, is consecration. Because you have to sell all that you have. We have to give all that we have in order to participate in our consecration. What we're really saying then is this one pearl of great price that costs us all that we have is we determine, we stumble across, as it were, under God's direction, His grand purpose, and we can participate in it. And we agree. And so, how do you look at that pearl? After you buy it, after it costs you all you have. When you're suffering for Christ, you still look at that pearl as beautiful and gorgeous and the most rare thing you ever saw? Or does the meaning and purpose of our sufferings really lead us to not want to suffer so much? To see, to go back to looking for other goodly pearls. What else in life will satisfy me? Because I really am not into this suffering for this one great pearl anymore. Well, that's soul searching. And each of us, we each do well to be sure that we're not allowing ourselves to drift back to look for other goodly pearls rather than focusing on the one most beautiful pearl, remembering our first love. That's what the other scripture mentioned. Remember our first love. Remember the first enthrallment we had with the truth. The first excitement we had when we came to learn that God had provided a way for you and I to make a return for the love He and Jesus has shown for us. That we can participate in His purpose through our consecration process. Okay. Let's take a look at another one. Romans 8. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Here we are. God's purpose. He has a specific purpose. We're called according to that purpose. We're called to fit into that purpose. And the next verse tells us what it is. For whom He did foreknow, that is, the bride as a whole, that's what He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed, or copies in the Greek, to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, this is the grand purpose. God is looking for a bride that are copies of His Son in character in order to use them with His Son in the peaceful kingdom to help the rest of mankind. So that Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren. Now, how often do we reflect that Jesus is our brother? How often do we reflect on what a fantastic privilege that is to be likened to brethren with Jesus? He's our elder brother, to be sure. But a brother nonetheless, if we are participating in this purpose of God. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 2. And it is verse 9. Does anyone have a dialogue handy? Now, Brother Dan, could you take a look at that? 1 Peter 2, 9. I've got the correction, but it would be nice to hear the whole verse.
First Peter 2, 9.
Yes, please.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for a purpose, that you may declare the perfections of him who called you from darkness into his wonderful light.
Okay, that's excellent. And the King James talks about a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. But you see how much nicer the dialogue renders it? A people for a purpose. This is the point. We have a purpose. We have the highest purpose. Not because we're so good. It's because, by our own free will, we accepted the invitation to participate in the overarching purpose that God has. And by grace, he provided the means through the death of his own son that we could be acceptable into that purpose. So it's all of him, it's all of Jesus, except one element. Our free will. We chose to do that which God had called us. All right. I'm going to break this up a little bit with another little story. This was in Parade magazine a little while ago. In Parade magazine, there was a story about a family, husband and wife, teenage age, boy and girl, and they had their both parents were professionals, and they had a wonderfully large house. It was gorgeous. Everything was all set. But lo and behold, the daughter, teenage daughter, started to question, how come we're living in this big, beautiful house and there's so many people who don't have very much? She was realizing that they were existing, but they weren't contributing the way that she felt they could if they had a deeper meaning, a higher meaning. So the family discussed it, and they determined that they would sell the house. And they would downsize into another nice house, but smaller, much smaller. And that they would use the income that they derived to serve causes. And as a family, they spent months researching different causes. Each came up with a different cause that they thought was would be worthy of contributing to. They made it a whole family project, and they sold the house. They bought the smaller house. They're still living comfortably, but it's much smaller, and then they donated money. And they were all thrilled. They were all on the same page. And the father, who was writing the article for Parade magazine, pointed out that the most important aspect of it wasn't that they helped others, but it drew the family together to have a meaningful a meaning to their existence beyond the everyday. And they all felt that they benefited by it, and their family was better for it. It wasn't religiously motivated. It wasn't someone else compelling them. But this is where we go back, that people have an innate sense or desire that they want to be meaningful. They want to make a difference. And that's the right thing. But so many are frustrated, so many are, it's beclouded. But I thought that was an excellent example that you see, that we see, that's where they found a good purpose. And if more people would do that, it'd be like being in the kingdom, wouldn't it? Funny how that is. What one parable do we have of the kingdom, the peaceful kingdom? Sheep and goats. One parable. Out of all that Jesus gave, all the rest have to do with the gospel, but this one has to do with what's going to happen in the peaceful kingdom. What was the difference? We don't have to read it all, you remember. But what was the overarching difference between the sheep and the goats? Bottom line, the sheep attained that selfless love. They walk up that highway of holiness. They develop a character that is interested in others' welfare and benefit, so much so that they took their life and fit it into, I'm going to say, God's purpose for them. God's purpose for mankind is to consecrate in the kingdom, not to sacrifice, but to do righteousness. And their righteousness would be, I'm going to share what I have, so we all have enough. We all benefit. I'm not going to take advantage of you so that I rise up higher at your expense, which is what we have mostly in today's world. So the sheep are successful. They've made the right progress up that highway of holiness, because they conform themselves to God's grand purpose. You and I are doing that now. But for you and I, we're doing it as a sacrifice because we're doing it at a time where it's extremely difficult. Where they're going to be doing it at a time where it's going to be relatively easy to prepare us. Did you ever ask yourself, where does the highway of holiness end? You know, you go down a highway. Where does it end? You know where the narrow way ends. Scripture tells us where the broad way ends. Destruction. A damn destruction. Death. But where does a highway end? I would say, oh, this is a lovely city. That's nice. That's a good word picture. But where does the highway of holiness, that the redeemed of the Lord walk up upon, where there's no lion stalking about such? Where, what is that? Well, we would probably express it maybe a little differently, one from another. But I'm going to throw out there, what it ends up is, where you arrive at the end of that highway of holiness is in a perfect character that's conformed to a Christ-like image that is fitting into and willingly, of free will, accepting and wanting to participate in God's purpose. The purpose of helping others. And that's where mankind has to get. That's the sheep. And in the sheep, it became by such nature to them that it was told them that you visited me when I was in prison and when I was sick and when I needed clothes. And they said, when did we see you, Lord? You see, it became such a part of their character. By the time they walk up that highway of holiness, it's what we call second nature. They were doing it because they actually felt better by doing it. So they really got it. And when all of creation arrived there, the angelic host, restored humanity, when they all get to that point, what kind of a wonderful universe are we going to have? Awesome, right? And that's what Brother Russell writes about in the first volume. You know, close your eyes for a moment. And we got that beautiful paragraph where he's outlining what the peaceful kingdom is like. And that's because everyone has got themselves focused willingly on God's purpose, God's reason for living. God so loved the world that he gave. That's where we got to get to. We have to so love the world that we too give. But we're not giving of another, we're giving of ourselves. Here again, the attitude. Heaven's view of who's the greatest among you? The servant of all. And again, being the servant today is, again, in this society, extremely difficult because the whole mindset is counter to that. Because it's so much easier to appeal to the selfish or fearful aspect of fallen humanity. So, okay. For example, let's take a look back in, let's go to Proverbs this time. Proverbs. Proverbs 20, verse 18. Every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. Now, we know this is Old Testament, so the make war is a different thought, but for you and me, we can think about, remember in Luke 14 where Jesus gave the parable about count the cost. It's like a man who goes out to make war. He counts whether or not he has enough to finish it. Well, this is, think of it in the same way. The warfare is against our old selfish nature. And the point here, though, as I want to emphasize, is every purpose is established by counsel. Now, where do you and I get our counsel? Where do we get our instruction? Who is our chief counselor but the Lord God Almighty, our Heavenly Father? Then, our beloved Lord Jesus. Then, the Holy Scriptures, which is where we find out about God and Jesus. And then, every good example in the Scripture is, for us, a counselor in that sense, if we but view it. So sometimes we'll find ourselves in our purpose looking for further counsel. So here's a good example. I'm going back again to the Friday night study in Hebrews. Hebrews 11 was all about the faithful ancient words. And Paul's bringing it out that when you look at them and how they live in accordance with their faith motivated them in their decision making that we look to as being faith-based, which God approved. That's an example to us. So you and I are taking counsel by considering and reflecting on how the ancient worthies live to help us in our overarching purpose of life. And that is to be copies of God's dear Son. We look at their faith example in order to help us in our development of faith in our lives. So a purpose is established by counsel. There's a phrase on one of the Christian radio stations that we hear. It's a program, actually. It's called Intentional Living. Have you ever heard that? It's you know, they come out and the gentleman is talking primarily about encouraging people to live intentionally. Thus, don't live in existence. But be intentional, and like he'll say, be intentional in your marriage. Be intentional as a parent. Be intentional, really, his main point is as a Christian. But think about the various aspects of your life and be intentional. Thus, don't let life happen. I think it's a good phrase. And I think Brother Russell, long ago, had that very concept where he talks about just don't drift through life because we know where the drifting goes. It's downstream. So we want to be like the salmon who are swimming against the current for a purpose. And that is to get to their spawning grounds. They have a purpose. And what happens to those salmon once they're done at their spawning ground? They die. They serve their purpose. That's just in nature. What happens to us when we achieve our purpose in this life? We die. However, our life is hidden in Christ. And if we've been successful in attaining and maintaining that purpose of being image and copies of Christ Jesus, we're changed now in a twinkling of an eye to be with Him in the air and get with the big program where now we can be empowered as immortal beings to really work on getting the whole situation changed around. So, it does us well to think in what some might say is, oh, that's grandiose thinking, you're really special. Or as one brother says, yeah, you're just thinking you're going to be rulers of the universe. And it's like, yeah. But we know it's all by grace. But it's still free will. What are we going to do with that? We want to rule the universe. Why? Because we want to eliminate selfishness, sin, guilt, pain, heartache, disappointment. That's why we want to be rulers of the universe. That's why Jesus did it. And that's God's plan, and we're submitting to it. Again, in Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, purposes are disappointed. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Remember how I was talking about who are our counselors, and we ended up with like a long list. God, Jesus, scriptures, every examples that we find, even of our brother, these are counselors for us. But we do well by having multiple counselors because that gives it balance. Yet, without counsel, purposes are disappointed. So in other words, we can have consecrated, we can say at the beginning, I want to achieve this purpose. However, if we don't continually seek the counsel on how to achieve it, how to maintain that in our everyday life, then we're going to be disappointed. That's what I think the scripture is saying. So continue to seek the counsel, the instructions, the guidance, the encouragements. And so that we can maintain this aspect of what is the chief purpose. Let's take a look at Acts 11. 11:23.
Seems that we said
serve the grander purpose. And for each of us, we'll have to figure that out. It's not like the same, all the same. But I do think that's the point. I do think that's the point. And that's just one example. That's just one example of how we can be emotionally involved again with the truth and our consecration vows if we find ourselves starting to drift away. Let's take a look at so many good verses on this. So little time. Let's take a look at Ephesians 1:11. These verses, as you recall, are the wonderful verses about God's overarching plan. This is really good from the dialogue, too. In fact, for Vance, did you read there for us Ephesians 1? And why don't you read 9? 9 through 11. 9 through 11. Brother, listen to some of these two little changes.
Ephesians 1, 9 through 11. Having made known to us the secret of his will, according to his own benevolent design, which he previously purposed in himself, in regard to an administration of the fullness of the appointed times, to reunite all things under one head, even under the Anointed One, the things in the heavens and the things on the earth, under him, by whom also we obtained an inheritance, having been previously marked out according to a design of him who is operating all things agreeably to the counsel of his own will.
All right, thank you. Isn't that awesome? That is just really excellent. We have the secret of God's purpose, his designs, his counsel, revealed to us through the word, and we can fit into it. And the grand purpose, if we ever go anywhere to try to demonstrate it to somebody, here's an excellent place. Especially from the dialogue in that verse 10. The King James says to gather together in one. But the dialogue says reunite all. Reunite. When you say reunite, that means all things reunited once. Yeah, back in the garden. But then, through sin and disobedience, it was disunited. And the goal is to reunite all. All in heaven and all on earth. Excellent. Because there are proofs. What? It proves the two salvations. Because if the earth burns up, you don't need to reunite everything on earth. It's gone. It's gonna, you'll reunite everything in heaven. Period. So here's another good verse to demonstrate the two salvation. And here's our grand purpose. So, there's that element. In Luke 12, there's that parable. And maybe we'll look at it. We're not going to read the whole thing. Because you're all very familiar with that. We're going to highlight some points. A fellow came to Jesus in verse 13. One of the company. Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus said unto him, man, who hath made me a judge or divider over you? Now, Brother Russell makes a simple observation. Jesus kind of reproved him a little bit. And why? Brother Russell suggests that Jesus, being able to read the heart, saw that this individual was feeling rather envious or jealous of material gain. And Jesus took the opportunity to try to elevate this man's outlook or perspective of material things. And so it becomes a lesson for us. In verse 15, he says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. That's the bottom line takeaway from the following parable. Man's life does not consists of the abundance of the things which he possesses. So the parable is this, apparently a rich man who worked hard, and he benefited wonderfully. The ground produced for him wonderfully. And so he tore down his barns because he wanted to build bigger barns so that he could take it easy. And the bottom line in verse 19 is he wanted to be at ease. He wanted to eat, drink, and be happy. And so many people could say, what's wrong with that? Is there a sinful thing in here? No, not necessarily. Unless you're doing it at the expense of others, it's not so good. It's not very good to develop that beautiful sheep-like character that we talked about in the parable of the sheep and the goats. This man's not fitting into that. He's going to have to rework his outlook. But his purpose was all self-interest. Regardless of being sinful or not, it was all self-interest. It doesn't talk about fornicating, lying, stealing, murdering. These were rightful enough things. But Jesus' lesson was, in verse 20, God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's the bottom line. Jesus was pointing out the materialism has a place, but when it becomes your purpose, then it's you're very poor toward God. And that's going to mean you're very poor toward eternal life, because you're very poor toward helping your fellow man. So, for us, this is the lesson that we want to reflect on, is where are we putting our treasure? And we all know Matthew 6, how wonderful it is that wheresoever man's treasure is, there will be his heart also. Remember, we talked about having the purpose in our heart, not in our earthly treasure. Even though we do have to have earthly maintenance of our flesh and our responsibilities, nonetheless, what is our overarching purpose? Okay, and we think that is Jesus' lesson here. Now, I'm going to shift gears just a little bit, and I want to talk about free will. We talked about Calvinism during some of the meetings in the past. And Calvinism really takes an extreme view of what is really traced back to St. Augustine. It's traced back to St. Augustine. St. Augustine, of course, is whom the Catholics very much appreciate. And get to some of that detail. St. Augustine was born in 354 AD, very early, as you can see. And he wrote the book, The City of God. And in this, part of what he is demonstrating in his way of thinking was that mankind lost free will back in the garden when he sinned and became disobedient. He lost free will there. Because you see, he chose the wrong thing, and so that's it. He lost free will. Now, he taught that man can only will to do evil. He can only will to do evil, was his thinking. So then, what we need is God's grace for good work. But he taught it was irresistible grace. Now, irresistible grace sounds kind of nice. However, what it's teaching when they say irresistible grace is you don't have the free will to choose grace or not. God chose you. You are in his grace, and if he didn't choose you, you can't get there either. So, it's all on God to pick and choose. And that's what they felt. It was all on God. He predetermined who's going to go to heaven, who's going to go to hell. And we have no choice in the matter. irresistible grace. Now, when we talk about in Scripture about the elect, this is their take on what the elect means. God elected them to be saved, and the non-elect, well, God determined that they're just going to be damned forever. Now, Arminius, the father of Arminianism, his name is James Arminius. He was born in 1560. So think about the date for a moment, 1560. When did the Great Reformation start? In 1517, we think of with Martin Luther in Germany. James Arminius lived in Holland at the time. And he's considered to be the father of religious tolerance. He was reacting against this concept of irresistible grace. But he took it to an extreme in the opposite direction, unconditional predestination. And what he ended up teaching was that everyone was just going to have an opportunity and they were going to make it. And it almost leads into universalism. Brother Russell, in the first volume, when you and I are reading about it, to a large extent, the argument between Arminianism, which I originally, I remember your first time saying, oh, this is a doctrine from Armenia. But you see, Brother Russell didn't bother to explain that because that's just how prevalent in people's minds Arminianism versus Calvinism. Calvinism is an extension of the Augustinian thinking. Okay? There's two camps. And Brother Russell, as you know, he points out that neither one are right. There's elements of truth in both, but we got to get it harmonized with the Scripture. Well, there was a time a while back where some of the young people raising the truth got themselves really involved with Calvinism because of a very simple reason. It assured them of their salvation. And they didn't have to worry anymore. They didn't have to try anymore. Because Calvinistic doctrine is once in grace, always in grace. God will keep you because He determined you are saved. And you don't have to worry about other people. Because God made that decision. It's not you. And they love that. You and I wouldn't be satisfied with that because we do have a God-like love and we're concerned about others. And we wouldn't be happy knowing that all these people are roasting and that we worship a God who spared us, but too bad for the other billions. And yet when we look into the Scripture, we see that obviously that's not the case. So we're delivered from having to make up a plan that we can live with because actually the plan in the Bible is better than one we could even make. And it does harmonize both these aspects. But the point of having a free will is that God is looking to see us now, the church now, and the will of mankind in the future intentionally and willingly decide to accept His purpose in life. Now, so the reason I'm connecting this free will in with this point of the importance of having purpose in life is, if it isn't a free will decision, if God forces purpose on us, then it really isn't a matter of character development. It really isn't a matter of God-likeness. It's just we are conforming to that. Now, just to make sure you're all awake, I'm going to do something really unusual. And I did this with the young people, and it was in relationship to trying to make a point. And as you'll see here, this is a printout of lyrics from a song by a rock and roll band called Rush. And the song is Free Will. Now, let's just read it together. There are those who think that life has nothing left to chance, with a host of holy horrors to direct our aimless dance. We'll stop here. I'm going to offer my deciphering of it. If you have a different one, that's cool. I think that what the thought is here is that the person who wrote the word is Neil Peart. Neil was looking out at the world and he's saying, there's a lot of religious fanatics who are really like Calvinists. And they're saved. And it's not their own choice. God chose them. And other people, too bad. They're lost. So to him, that would be like a holy horror. And you know what? That would be the thought of eternal damnation to people suffering in a burning hell. That is a holy horror. And this thought of having no free will is like an aimless dance of life. It's aimless. You can't do anything. You've got no purpose. It's whether or not God, some higher purpose, has selected you or not. Then we go down. A planet of playthings. We dance on the strings of powers we cannot perceive. The stars aren't aligned or the gods are malign. Blame is better to give than receive. So he's observing. Neil was observing. Some people, they just have this concept that it's not in the stars. Maybe they go by astrology. And I think he's ridiculing astrology. No, astrology. Yeah, he's really human astrology that, oh, I better read my astrology chart for today because that's going to determine my fate. And he's saying that's ridiculous because that's just saying some unseen power that you can't perceive because astrology offers no God. That's already predetermined and you don't have any choice. So he's saying that's ridiculous. Then he goes down and in that he's saying blame is better to give than receive. So the point is, let's blame something else for my problem. I'm going to blame, I got a bad astrology. Instead of, it's my own responsibility, what I can do with my life. Next. You can choose a ready guide in some celestial voice. If you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. So he's pointing out some people have chosen a celestial voice, some religious calling. And he's looking out at all the different religions of the world, and he couldn't make sense of it. And I think it's because he didn't hear the truth. I think he's going to like the truth. But, so far, I don't know the answer. But when you look out at all the other religions, it's just like us. What celestial voice, what religion am I going to follow? And you and I did our searching, and we didn't find any out there until we were blessed with finding the truth. So the point is, he goes on to say that if you don't choose some religion for your purpose or guidance in life, you know what? You still made a choice. You've just chosen not to do it. And so you're just aimlessly going through life instead of exercising free will. You and I exercise free will because we did make a choice. I think this is what we're trying to understand. You can choose from phantom fears and kindness that can kill. I will choose a path that's clear. I will choose free will. So he's just saying, I'm not going to be driven by my fears, my phobias, unreasonable fears of what I'm going to do in my life. And you've met people like that. They're nothing but worry. Everything's a worry. Everything's a problem. Everything is negative. And that just drives them and drives them crazy. And they're not really happy. And he's saying, I'm going to choose a choice of free will. I'm going to make decisions to guide my life. Okay. There are those who think that they've been dealt a losing hand. The cards were stacked against them. They weren't born in Lotus Land. Lotus Land is just science fiction ideology in a movie that it was blissful. However, the bliss was at a cost. It was like what, lotus eaters, and it gave them mental euphoria or something, but it wasn't reality. And I'm just